Before I begin to preach tonight, there's a matter that I wanted to mention to Arnie this morning and forgot it. Forgot it again this evening, and it just now popped in my mind. There may be some of you who will remember Brother John Rennick from Stirling, Scotland. John visited with us here, he and his wife Irene, a couple or 3 years ago. And I, of course, took him up to visit the home of A. Campbell. Last Friday, John was diagnosed. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't Friday. Last Wednesday, John was diagnosed with malignancy in his intestines. And at the time, his brother-in-law sent me the email. They did not know the extent of it, whether it could be corrected surgically. But they sent him to a cancer center in Glasgow, Scotland, where they are attempting to determine what to do with regard to this. John is a very faithful and righteous, devoted preacher of the gospel in Stirling. He has reared a good family of fine Christian children, he and his wife, and he deserves our prayers and to be on our hearts and in our thoughts. So I am asking you to put John on your prayer list, as well as his wife and children, during these days of great difficulty. Medicine is very, very different in Great Britain than it is here in the United States. In some ways, their medicine is superior to ours, and in other ways, it is not. However, since they know that now, through testing, that John is ill with a life-threatening disease, he will go at the head of the list, if you please, of government-supported medicine, and he will be given the very best treatment that the British medical system has to offer. But in addition to that, John needs our prayers, and he's just too valuable for the cause over there for us to lose at this time. So please remember John in your prayer. Rennick, R-E-N-W-I-C-K. The W is silent. Rennick. John Rennick. I hope we're getting as excited about our lectureship coming up next month as people around us are. All of our bedrooms are spoken for. Our house is full for the lectureship. Company always gives me a double pleasure. It's a pleasure to see him come, and it's a pleasure to see him go. But we're anxiously looking forward to some friends with whom I went to college, at least, being with us this year. The Langstons from Fayetteville, North Carolina, and, of course, the Galloways from Greenville, Tennessee. And, of course, Nick Diger will be back with us again. That within itself is a burden that must be borne. I have a friend who preaches down in central Kentucky who every now and again sends me a joke. And I don't know whether he's trying to tell me something or not, but here of late he's been sending me jokes about old people. And the one I received this morning said this elderly couple awakened in their bed, and he looked over and saw the woman with whom he had lived for 50 or 60 years, and he reached over and patted her on the cheek, and she yelled, "Don't touch me!" And he said, "Why? What's wrong?" And she said, "I'm dead." And he said, "You are not dead. You're laying here in the bed talking to me. What in the world's the matter with you?" And she said, "I know I'm dead." And he said, "How do you know you're dead?" And she said, "Nothing's hurting." I take from the chuckles there's some of us who can relate to that. Okay. Let's continue our study tonight of our Lord's farewell prayer as it is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of John. While our Lord Jesus Christ lived on the earth, Jesus was a man of prayer. That never ceases to amaze me. Every time I think about that, I think the Son of God, who, while he was 100% man, was also 100% God, had to pray to the Father in heaven while he lived upon this earth. We have recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, his model prayer, given to the disciples when they asked him, came to him and asked him, saying, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. We recall his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of his betrayal, when he had to surrender to the will of God wholly, entirely, completely, and die the next day upon the cross for you and for me. On the night of his betrayal, he offered another prayer. And this one is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of John, the first 26 verses. Here we have recorded the longest prayer ever offered by Jesus. Though he at times prayed all night long, for example, on the night before he chose his apostles, this is the longest recorded prayer that we have of our Lord. Scholars have given this prayer various names. Some call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I have a book on this prayer in my library, and that's the name of the book, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Some call it the Lord's prayer because it was a prayer that he himself offered, although I don't know that it was any more of the Lord's prayer than any of the other prayers that he prayed to his Father in heaven. We have chosen to call it our Lord's farewell prayer. And the reason for that is this prayer has many outstanding characteristics that we'll do well to note, one of which is it was the last prayer that his disciples or apostles ever heard him pray. You'll recall that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he offered a prayer, but they didn't hear it. They were asleep. And so on this solemn occasion, just a few hours before his death, just before he left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he submitted entirely to the will of God, he prayed to the Father. In this prayer is revealed the thoughts and the burdens that were on his heart that night, and it shows the intense reverence that he had toward God. You know, in verse 1, he addressed God as Father, just as he taught us to. In verse 5, he addressed him as O Father. In verse 11, as Holy Father. And in verse 25, O Righteous Father. It seems to me, and this is just my opinion, so you can accept it or reject it, think about it or not think about it. But we often begin our prayers by saying, Our Father in heaven. But like Jesus, we might show reverence and respect to God by addressing him as O Father or Holy Father or O Righteous Father. But never in his entire life did Jesus betray the slightest hint of disrespect or irreverence for the Father in heaven. Oh, I wish we could live that way today. There's some pertinent observations to be made about this prayer. And one of them is that Christ, the purest person who ever lived upon this earth, needed to pray. If he needed to pray, how much more do I? Two, Christ, the busiest person who ever lived upon this earth, fulfilling an astronomical amount of teaching and work in 3.5 years, found time to pray, sometimes all night. I've heard people say, I'd like to pray more than I do, but I just don't have the time. He practiced what he preached regarding prayer. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he taught that men ought always to pray and never to faint. And then he told the parable of the importunate widow who went to the judge again and again and again until he finally fulfilled her desires. In this same chapter also, he told of the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican. In this lesson, we are noticing three main points. First, Jesus prayed for himself, and that's what we studied last Lord's Day evening. Secondly, that he prayed for his apostles who were with him at the Last Supper in verses 6 through 19. And thirdly, he prayed for those who would become his disciples in the future, verses 20 through 26, which Cliff read for us this evening. Having studied our first point, we now turn to the last two with once more, looking at the background of this prayer. He was in the upper room with his disciples, where he had washed their feet and taught them humility and service. He had eaten the last Passover with them, and inaugurated or brought into existence that awesome feast that we call the Lord's Supper. He promised the Holy Spirit to His apostles twice, in John 14, again in John 16. He had promised that they would suffer tribulation in His service while they lived here upon this earth. Jesus prayed for the apostles that were with Him at that time. Let's note some of the elements of that prayer. He began by complimenting the apostles in at least three ways as He prayed. First, He said, "Father, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You've given Me out of the world." That was the apostles. "They were Yours. You gave them to Me." Now notice this great compliment. "And they have kept Your word." That just strikes me as being awesome. "You've given Me these men out of the world." In other words, these men have become converted to Me. They are believers in Me. They know who I am. They accept Me as the Messiah. And as a result of that, they've kept Your word. They've kept Your teachings. Now, this obviously refers to the teachings under the law of Moses. But Christ had demonstrated to the apostles that He was from God. They had accepted that and kept His word. I think that's important, brethren. Secondly, Christ had filled the apostles with knowledge from God. He says so in this prayer. In John 17:17, speaking to the Father in prayer, Jesus said, "Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You." In other words, they have learned everything that they're able to learn at this time regarding what You have given Me to teach them. There's an important lesson here that finds itself just beneath the surface. And that is that Jesus did not come into this world as some kind of a radical revolutionary, as so many so-called Christians in this world want to claim. But He came into the world, as I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago, to do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, He taught His apostles what God wanted them to know, what the Father wanted them to know. And He said, "You've given them these teachings to Me, and they know where they came from." From their lives and travels with Christ, and from listening to His teaching, the apostles had learned that all Christ did and taught had been given to Him by the Father in heaven. Truly, He had glorified God in their presence by His teaching, by His demonstration of miracles and other things. Thirdly, in John 17:8, Jesus prayed concerning these men, "For I have given to them the words which You've given to Me, and they have received them." My, what a compliment. I wish every person to whom I have given the Word of God down through the years had received it, but many have rejected it. Jesus said, "I gave them Your teachings, and they have received them, and have known surely." I want you to notice the adverb, "and have known surely." There was no doubt in their minds that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Jesus had passed on to these men the very words of God, and they had received them, they had accepted them. Thus they knew that Christ was from God and had been sent by God to accomplish His mission in this world. To demonstrate this truth even fully, we need only turn back to John chapter 6, verses 68 and 9. Here, many of the disciples of Jesus left Him because they found His teachings hard and He'd stopped feeding them with loaves and fishes. After being asked by the Lord if these 12 were going to leave Him too, Peter replied upon this occasion, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the second time that Peter had confessed Christ. The first time was in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, when he said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But let's go back for just a moment. Notice, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known." What did Peter say? "We believe and we know, surely, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now back again. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are those around, unfortunately, even in the church today, who want to tell us that we don't really know whether or not God exists. We don't really know whether or not Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We just accept so much faith and or so much evidence, and then we take a leap of faith. That's not true. Falser words have never been spoken to men. The New Testament, mark it down. Mark it down. Check your New Testament. See if I'm telling you the truth. The New Testament always equates knowledge and faith. They are the same thing. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded," that's how I come to know it, "that he's able to keep that which I've delivered unto him against that day." But the apostles knew who Jesus was and why he had come. They were so convinced that they'd later put their lives on the line to teach his word. And some of them lost them. In John 17:11, the Lord, knowing that he was about to die, said, "Now I'm no longer in the world." In other words, I'm as good as dead. "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world." He was leaving these men here. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name," or "keep by your authority, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." He prayed for these apostles to be united. But before we get to that, I want to note something he prayed a little earlier for. He prayed that God would keep them by his power, keep them from falling. The word "keep" in this passage of Scripture comes from tereo, and it means to guard. Thayer says that metaphorically, to keep one in the state in which he is, to guard him. We used to keep prisoners down here on South Jefferson Avenue. They were guarded. They were kept in there so that they couldn't get out, although many of them did. But the word here means to guard. If we look at this word a little further, we will see that Jesus wanted God to guard them so that they would remain united in him. Notice again verse 11. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Stop and think for a moment. Can you think of two apostles who ever had a fuss and ended up as enemies? I can't. I know of one that upbraided another on one occasion or rebuked him for his hypocrisy. And after that, the one who had been rebuked wrote a letter in which he referred to the one who had rebuked him as "our dearly beloved brother Paul." Didn't he? I've often wondered why we can't do that. Oh, someone says, "Well, we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit." Ah, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit didn't keep these men from making mistakes, did it? No, no, no. Paul, on one occasion, you know, was upset with John Mark because on the first missionary journey, he decided to go back home. Came time for the second missionary journey. John Mark's Uncle Barnabas said, let's take him with us. Paul said, no, we're not taking him with us. And the Bible says there was a dissension between them. And it became so strong that instead of sending out one missionary team that time, the church at Antioch sent out two. Later, Paul would write of John Mark, send him to me because he's profitable to me in the ministry. You know, sometimes we're so thin-skinned and wear our feelings so much on our sleeves that we do not want to admit that we're wrong when we are. And when somebody rebukes us or reproves us or whatever the situation may be, we get mad at that person and we stay out of joint with them, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say, maybe for years and years and years, when what they said to us may have been the very thing that we needed to have said to us at that time to save our souls. What Paul said to Peter at Antioch was the very thing that Peter needed to have said to him. Peter recognized that. These apostles were united. There was no division among them. Jesus wanted God to guard them from the evil of division. Because if they'd have been divided up into 12 little cliques, well, you and I wouldn't be sitting here as Christians tonight. We'll just put it that way. We know that this is what Jesus meant, for in this very same chapter, verses 14 and 15, he prayed, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The word keep in this passage of Scripture is the very same word in the very same tense as the one previously used. Jesus said again, God, Father, I'm praying for you to guard them from the evil one. And do you know that God answered his prayer by giving the apostles the baptism or the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit so that they could teach only those things that God desired to have taught? Jesus prayed for God to sanctify them with his truth, which is his word. The word sanctified is an intensely interesting word to study. It comes from a Greek word, hagiadzo, and it means to separate from profane things, that is, worldly things, earthly things, and dedicate to God. It means to purify internally by renewing the soul. That's how we are sanctified at the time of our conversions. These definitions come to us from Thayer. Both aspects of sanctification were applied to the apostles in order to give the power, the Holy Spirit, so that they could preach the Word of God. They were separated from the profane things of this world. I know they were, because when Peter and John were going into the temple and about to perform a miracle by healing a lame man, Peter looked down at the lame man and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And for that man, that was worth all the silver and gold in the world, wasn't it? So, I know that's what he meant. But in John 17:19, we have another intense statement made by Jesus regarding the sanctification, or the dedication, if you please, of these apostles. He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, when Jesus said, I sanctify myself, what did he mean? He meant he was separating himself from this world by death. And he says, I'm doing it for their sakes. Why? So that they could be spiritually cleansed and sanctified by his blood through the truth that they would learn, had learned, and would preach. Had preached some of it. Jesus meant that on behalf of the apostles, he had dedicated himself to death that they might be separated from profane things, from the ordinary everyday affairs of this life, and dedicated to the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the lost. But Jesus also prayed for all future disciples, including us. Jesus, at prayer to the Father, said in the passage of Scripture that Cliff, I forgot your name, that Cliff read this evening, some interesting things, brethren. But I want to begin this evening on this point by asking you this question. Is it not a humbling thing to know that Jesus prayed for you? It is to me. He did. Neither pray I for these alone, the King James translation says, but for all them also who shall come unto me through their words. That would include all of the converts made from the day of Pentecost until, what is today, the 17th of September 2006. But let's look at some things. While he prayed for us, it's ironic that only we can answer his prayer by developing the right attitudes toward one another. Let's study this a little bit. In this beautiful prayer in John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone. This is the New King James translation. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Or, as we sometimes hear preachers say today, that they all might be united in one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now that's twice in one verse, or in two verses, that he's prayed for that. That the world might believe, or may believe, that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that his future disciples might be a united people. There's nothing but pain, brethren, in division, especially when it is not for a just cause. And when it is for a just cause, there's still pain attached to it. Unity has always been a primary concern among Christians. I know it's a primary concern of this congregation, and may it ever be so. If the world should last another 2,000 years, and if this congregation or the descendants of people who are here now should continue to exist, it is my prayer that they will always be interested in being one as Christ is in the Father and He is in the Son. Paul sharply reprimanded the Corinthians for division, saying in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by the authority of Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brethren, I submit for your careful consideration this thought. Two people, two who claim to be brethren, who claim to believe in the same God, cannot be of different minds and different judgments concerning those things that are plainly stated in our New Testament. Paul continued this statement to these brethren in verses 11 through 13 when he said, It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Friends, let me ask you something. If it was wrong in apostolic times for one of the Corinthian Christians to say, well, I'm a follower of Paul, another to say, I'm a follower of Apollos, another to say, I'm a follower of Cephas, another to say, I'm a follower of Christ. If that was wrong, and it was, then how could it possibly be right for us to pick out some man today who was not inspired, who was not a great preacher, who is never an apostle, and say, I'll follow him? Where do we get that right? But notice these important questions, three of them that he asked. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of or by the authority of Paul? The answers to these three questions are no, no, and no. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for them. They were not baptized by the authority of the Apostle Paul. Any time we are divided from one another, someone is separated from Christ. Division results from sin, brethren, always. Even if it isn't over a doctrinal matter, it results from sin. Sin on the part of a false teacher who wishes to bring in doctrines that are evil causes division. Sin on the part of people, brethren, who have never learned to properly adjust their lives to one another according to Scripture is sin. Did you ever meet somebody and the first time you met them you thought, well, you remember the character that Red Skelton used to have? What was his name? Freddy the Freeloader. Old Freddy used to say, "He might be all right, I don't know, but he just doesn't look right to me." Did you ever have that reaction to a person when you first met them? Most people, I think, feel that way about me and continue to the rest of their lives. I've had a number of people come up to me, particularly young people, and say, "You don't know what a hard time I had adjusting to you. You just intimidate me something fierce." Of course, what they don't know is they intimidated me, you see. And so I'll tell you, men who are in school, don't be intimidated by me. And you may be intimidated by those things that I teach you from the Word of God, but don't be intimidated by me. I'm nothing more than, as Martin Luther said, a miserable bag of bones and dust. I'm nobody. But when people take that attitude and they make up their minds that they don't intend to get along with one another, sin is involved. And sin results, division results. And that's a sin. Not many of them have I known, but I've known two or three brethren down through the years. If one of them said east, the other one said west. If one said midnight, the other said noon. It didn't make any difference what you were talking about, what the subject was, Bible or otherwise. One of them took a position different from the other. Why? They didn't like one another. Isn't that terrible? That kind of failure to adjust your attitude to other people can well cost you eternity in heaven. And if it brings division into the body of Christ, unless there's some sincere repentance on the part of a number of people, it will cost us eternity in heaven. I don't ever want to be involved in dividing the body of Christ. I tell the young men up at the school, unless there is some sin being committed or false doctrine coming in, you let people have their personal likes and dislikes. Everybody doesn't have to like blue because that's your favorite color. I've known of preachers who would get all upset because the brethren didn't ask them what color carpet to put on the floor. What makes the difference? It's just something to walk on and be vacuumed and walked on again and vacuumed and walked on again till it's worn out and it'll be replaced. And the next time maybe with a different color. Who knows? Brethren, if we love one another, we'll learn to get along with one another. Don't we, husbands and wives? Yes, we do. True agape, beneficent love, rules over, or at least should rule over, all of the pettiness in our lives. Why did Jesus pray for this oneness? What was the point of it? In John 17:21, he said that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the people to whom you go out and preach will believe that you're a real Christian and that God sent Christ into the world to save not only you, but them as well. One reason there's so much infidelity in the world today is because those claiming to be Christians are divided into literally thousands of different sects, denominations, and bodies. I read somewhere not long ago, and I've forgotten the source of it, but I've got it down in my office, that there are today in America 32,000 denominations. That's just in America. Division among us, by that I mean those of us who are members of the churches of Christ. That sort of division has not helped either, brethren. The Lord prayed that we might be where He is. Oh, I appreciate that. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Not only does Jesus want us to be where He is, I want to be where He is. Don't you? I want to see that being that is described in those highly metaphorical and beautiful terms in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. I want to see Him. I want to look on Him. I want to praise Him. I want, like the 24 elders, to cast my crown, if I have one, before Him, lost in wonder, love and praise, as Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn. Jesus died on the cross that we might spend, although it'll never be spent, all eternity with Him in heaven. Maybe I should have just had that say, that we might be for all eternity in heaven with Him. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. If that's where He is, and He wants me to be where He is, then I want to be where He is. Don't you? Now be serious. Sure you do. Now let me ask you a question. If your clock of life were to stop this very second, would you go to be with Him? Well, you would only if you have believed with all your heart that He's your Lord and Savior, repented of every sin found in your life, confessed your faith in the presence of other people, or at least another person, and been baptized or immersed into Him for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian, but you're not faithful to your calling and your election, you cannot be with Him. You cannot be with Him where He is until correction has been made in your life in the following way. By sincerely repenting of all the sin that's in your life. By publicly confessing all public sin that's in your life. And by humbly praying with us for the forgiveness of all of your sin. My friend Jesus prayed, my unfaithful brother or sister, Jesus prayed that you might be with Him where He is. Isn't that what you want more than anything else on the face of the earth? And if not, why not? Come and talk to me about it, will you? Heaven waits for you to respond to her invitation, and God is eager to grant full forgiveness to you if you'll come to Him this evening as we stand together and as we sing.